I want to begin this morning by introducing a young man to you. His name is Zeke. Zeke is 15, going on 25 in his own mind. Zeke's parents have encouraged him often to be open, to be honest, in his communications with them. They very much want to know what he is thinking. So the following note was written by Zeke after a rather intense conversation with his parents concerning what time he ought to be home in the evening after being out with his friends. The note goes as follows. Dear Mom and Dad, you have encouraged me to be open and honest about what I'm thinking, so here goes. You are my parents. You owe me whatever I need to be healthy, safe, prosperous, and happy. In my present stage of life, you owe me whatever enables me to fit in with my peer group, including staying out as long as they. If you love me, you should not require anything of me that would restrict my freedom or cause me unhappiness. With that in mind, I expect that you will meet all my needs, and that you will require nothing from me that I do not wish to give. Sincerely, your loving son, Zeke. Now, if you're a parent, particularly a parent of a teenager, how would you respond to that kind of note? You probably wouldn't want to say, right? I want to suggest that this note represents, in a rather candid way, the underlying thoughts of those who want Jesus Christ to be their Savior, but they object to the idea that he must also be their Lord. That in order for him to be their Savior, they must surrender to his Lordship. They object. And their objections are very much like Zeke's. Lord, I need you to forgive my sins and take me to heaven. No one can but you. You must love me and take care of me because that's who you are. That's what you do, and I'm asking you to do it. However, it is contrary to your love and to your grace for you to require things of me that would create a burden for me or make me unhappy. Therefore, I cannot accept the responsibility to surrender my life to your Lordship. I will happily serve you in whatever ways do not infringe upon my grace-given right to be happy and to be burden-free. How do you think that the one who died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, how do you think he responds to that kind of thinking? Now, no one would be so crass as to actually formulate it into words like that. But that really is the thinking. Christ does not have a right, because salvation is all grace, to require me to do anything that I do not wish to do. And I do not wish to have anyone lording over me. Over recent weeks, we have been thinking about death. What happens at the moment that death comes? What happens after death? What should we expect when death comes to us? We were shocked to learn of Kim Murata's dying. We knew she was in ill health. We didn't expect her to die. That may happen to us. Someone may open up GRBC Talk one morning to learn that we have passed into heaven. They did not expect that. We did not expect that. We do not know when death is coming, but it is coming. What should we expect when it comes? And we have seen that the expectations must be decidedly different for those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not believe. Christ makes all the difference in death. He makes the difference in the actual death event. But he particularly makes all the difference in what follows death for all of eternity future. Christ redeems us from death. But in order to have that glorious benefit, we must be united to him. And the only way to be united to him is by believing. So, last Sunday, we sought to explore and explain what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Bible. We have to get this right. Because without Christ, we perish. And the only way to have Christ is by believing. We must understand correctly what it is to believe on Jesus Christ. And we saw three things from the Bible about true saving faith in Christ. Number one, in order to believe savingly in Christ, we must believe the testimony concerning Christ recorded in the Bible. We must believe what the Bible says about who he is and what he has accomplished and what he has promised. We must make sure that the Christ in whom we believe is indeed the true Christ, the living Christ. You see, over the centuries, many false Christs have popped up, and some of us may have created a false Christ in our own minds. It won't do any good to trust in a Christ who doesn't really exist. We have to believe in the Christ that is, and how do we know the Christ that is, and what he has done, and what he has said he would do for people like us? Well, the only way to know is to go to the Word of God, the record, the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So that's first. To believe on Christ, we must believe the testimony of Scripture. Second, we must trust Christ. We must trust him. We must entrust our lives to him. Trusting him to be everything to us and to do everything for us that the Bible promises. We must come to Jesus in our hearts and say to him very simply, like a child, I believe all that the Father has said concerning you, and now I give myself to you. Please be to me, do for me everything that the Bible says. I trust you. But then thirdly, in connection with this trust, there must be a free and full surrender of ourselves to Christ as Lord. We must give to him everything that we want him to save. We must give ourselves to him. We must surrender to him as Lord. That's a necessary part of faith. But because this last element of faith is both vitally important and highly controversial in our day. I want to give the rest of our time this morning to answering the question, what is submission to the Lordship of Christ? What does that look like? And what does that consist? First, a believing submission to His Lordship is something that Christ requires. We must understand that. It is something that Christ requires. It's not something thought of by Reformed preachers to give them their own peculiar niche. It's something that Christ requires. Turn to John chapter 13, please. I'm going to be asking that you turn to a few texts this morning. I try not to do that too much, but it will be necessary that you look at these texts with me. And the first is John 13, and I will read verses 12 through 17. John 13, verse 12. This is the evening before our Lord was betrayed and crucified. So when He, Christ, had washed there the disciples' feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, initially, while Christ was still in the world, when His disciples addressed Him as teacher and Lord, in all probability, it was essentially a statement of respect. At that time, they really didn't understand exactly who He was, how great His Lordship was. However, after His death on the cross and after His resurrection and His bodily ascension back into heaven, and after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, then they began to really understand in what sense Jesus was Lord. They understood then that it was Yahweh Himself who had come, who had become man, who had lived among them, who gave Himself up as a sacrifice for sinners upon the cross, and had arisen victorious over sin, death, and judgment. He was indeed the Lord in the greatest and fullest possible sense, and now He was glorified with ultimate glory. He was indeed the Lord. Now, when John wrote these words, when he recorded the events of this last evening, by then he understood exactly what these words meant. And he knew then what Jesus meant when He said, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say well, for so I am." Wednesday evening, in prayer service, David White, prayed that we would be helped to recognize that our Lord The one to whom we pray is indeed a person, an individual, not a force, not an idea. He's a person. And that realization is vital to this discussion about lordship. Beloved, in talking about the lordship of Christ, we are not talking about a mere doctrine or a collection of ideas to be discussed and debated and then filed away. We're talking about a person, the ultimate person, the person who created the universe, the person who rules the universe still, the person who subjected himself to the ultimate humiliation of becoming a man and then becoming sin in man's place under his Father's wrath. It's that person. It's the person who purchased his bride, the church, by his death, and who is alive from the dead and reigning in heaven, ruling over all things in behalf of his bride. It's a person who's going to come again and receive his bride to himself and into his glory. It is this one that we call Lord. He's a person. He's the greatest of all persons. He will come and judge the world and make all things new. Our Lord is a person. As great and wonderful, majestic, transcendent as he is a person. And the submission that we owe to a person, a real individual, a person. So when we say, I don't want, I don't think, I ought to subject myself to this lordship of Christ idea, what we are saying is, I don't want to subject myself to this person called Jesus. I'm happy for him to die for me. I'm happy for him to forgive my sins and take me to heaven. But I don't think I ought to have to do what he commands. I shouldn't have to do anything I don't want to do, because salvation is all grace. What we are saying is that I don't want this person telling me what to do. I don't want to subject myself to this person. I think it's striking here in John 13 that Jesus expected those who were there, his disciples, those who believed on him, to consider his very example to be regulative over their behavior with each other. In verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And he wasn't there establishing another ordinance. He was showing humility. He was teaching the lesson of humbling oneself before one's brethren and doing good to them, serving them, even at the sacrifice of your own feelings and dignity. But he, the Lord, doing this, expected that his followers would take that as regulative over their behavior. Now, if Christ expects that his behavior, his example, will be regulative, how much more his words? How much more his commandments? At this point, let me trace out for you five ways in which Christ expresses his will as Lord. Question might rightly be asked, how does he rule over his people? How does he make us to know what he wants us to do? There are five ways, at least. Number one, by the Bible. By the Bible, correctly understood, taking the Bible to be what it is, one story. Bible's one story. It has 66 books, but it's one story. And Jesus himself is the subject of the story. And we have to bother to learn the whole story and how the parts fit together. But the scriptures are regulative. They express the mind and will of Christ the Lord. The commands, properly interpreted in light of the cross, principles of conduct, examples, doctrine, by these things Christ expresses his rule as Lord. Secondly, by those that he is called to preach his word. There are people in the world that have been called by Jesus, gifted by the Holy Spirit to expound his word. And when they stand and expound the scriptures correctly, it is an expression of the rule of Christ. When you come to church and a word comes to you from the pulpit, that is true. It's a right explanation and application of the Bible. And it profoundly encourages your heart. You should understand that is Christ your Lord encouraging your heart. That's Christ feeding his sheep. But when it comes and it grabs your conscience and convinces you of sin, that too is Christ your Lord speaking to you. And when the Word of God comes and challenges you to perhaps think in different ways, to behave in ways that are different than the way you are accustomed to behaving, that too is Christ exercising lordship. A third way by which Christ exercises lordship are by the official acts of his gathered church. When a body of believers, rightly assembled, gathered and connected as a church, according to the Bible, when they undertake official actions in subordination to the Bible, that is an exercise, an expression of the rule of Christ. He is the head of the church. When they send out missionaries, when they endeavor to plant a church, that is an exercise of the lordship of Christ. When they exercise discipline, when they call someone to repentance, if they have to excommunicate someone who has been found guilty but refuses to repent, that is an expression of the lordship of Christ. In Matthew 18, Christ spoke about this. He said, if the sinner refuses to hear them, the witnesses who first go and call him to repentance, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now listen to what he said. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you, the church, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The act of the church in such a case is an expression of the lordship of Jesus Christ. A fourth way, acts of providence. Christ is head over all things to and for his church. He rules history. He rules all the events of time and space for primarily his church as well as his own glory. When providence brings events into our lives that we count blessings, that's the act of Christ our Lord. When providence brings events and circumstances that are a burden to us, that we do not welcome, that too is an expression of the Lordship of Christ. In any case, we are to see that it is our Lord who is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. And we are to embrace what providence brings with humility and reverence and faith and even gratitude. In all things, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Fifthly, Christ exercised His lordship over His people by the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the Word to bear upon our consciences. Have you had that happen to you in a conversation? Perhaps you just spurted out something and the Spirit of God says, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have said that. And texts of Scripture come to mind. Let your words be seasoned with grace, that you may minister grace to the ears. I didn't minister grace. I was just talking. And what I said was more of a discouragement than a means of edification. What was I doing? Well, I just have an overactive conscience. No. That is your Lord, by the Spirit, using the Word, convicting you. Or maybe prodding you. You see someone that you ought to go and talk to. They're alone. You have prayed for them. It's an opportunity. And you say, as I did, even this week, I'm too busy. And I'm convinced that it was my Lord who was directing me, and I said no. These are the ways that Christ exercises lordship. Now, there's one other passage that I want you to consider in demonstrating that Christ Himself requires submission to His lordship on the part of everyone who would be saved by Him. Everyone. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. So if you would turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, these were people who at that point said, we're followers of You, Jesus. I'm not sure exactly who You are, but we like what You do. We're Your followers. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, this is very important. When Christ spoke here of denying yourself, taking up your cross, the instrument of death, dying to self, and following Him. When He said that, listen, when He said that, He was not requiring something in addition to faith. Okay? This is not something in addition to faith. This is faith. According to Jesus. This is what faith in him looks like. These people said they were his disciples. And he said, if indeed you want to be my disciples, deny yourselves, die to yourselves, and come and follow me. Back in 1988, Pastor John MacArthur wrote a revolutionary book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. Have you read it? Have you read it? When was the last time you read it? In preparing for this message, I took the revised edition, revised the 20th anniversary of the initial publication, and I read sections of that book. That is a remarkable book. And you ought to read it. The gospel according to, this is faith according to Jesus. Faith, beloved, is becoming so convinced concerning Christ and concerning your need of Christ, becoming so convinced that you are willing to entrust yourself and everything that makes up your life. You are willing to give it to him to be saved and to be ruled by him. Is that the kind of faith you have? Are you prepared to take the things that matter most to you in this world? People. Job, career, money, land, name, place in society, toys, recreations. Are you willing to take everything that is important and valuable to you? Are you willing to take it to the feet of Jesus and to lay it down in front of him and to say to him with all sincerity, Lord, you tell me how much I can love this. You tell me how much value I should place in this. You direct me how much of my time, how much of my energy, how much of my life should be invested in this. I want to know it's yours. My life is yours. I want to live according to your will. You direct me. Have you ever done that? Do you do that regularly? Is there kind of a quality check that goes on in your own heart and affections from time to time? And you say, you know, I really haven't been evaluating my affections and my attachments and the use of my life very well recently. I need to go back to Jesus, Lord. Show me. Have my values, my emphases, fallen out of whack? What is it you want me to do? Don't miss how Christ joins together following him and gaining eternal life. Look at verse 25. Again, Matthew 16. Whoever desires to save his life, whoever says, no, I'm going to decide what's valuable, and I'm going to give as much as myself as I please to the people and things that I love, well, that's saving your life. That's saying, I will keep my life for myself. Whoever saves his life will lose it ultimately. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We really need to be very clear about this. Christ himself requires that he be treated, acknowledged as Lord by those he saves. Well, as so often happens, I will not be able to cover everything that I had hoped to cover. But there's one last point that I want to cover this morning. It's the most important thing I'm going to say. Okay? So, if my voice has put you to sleep, please wake up long enough to hear this. Believing submission to Jesus as Lord requires desiring and treasuring His rule over you. A real and true submission to Christ comes out of a desire, a treasure of having Him rule over you. The reason so many professing Christians are uncomfortable with the subject of Christ's lordship, would prefer that it not be preached, would even prefer to attend a church that doesn't emphasize the lordship of Christ. The reason for that is really quite simple. They themselves have never actually recognized a personal need for His lordship. They have never actually wanted Him, felt the need for Him to rule over them. They viewed the lordship of Christ as something like a penalty that comes. If you want to be saved, well, it can't be all happy, it can't be all good news. You have to bear this burden of subjection to Jesus. And therefore, they hate the doctrine. They don't want to hear it preached. They don't want to be in a church that emphasizes it. But beloved, that's not how it works. That's not how you come to submit to the lordship of Christ. You cannot come to it out of a burden, a felt responsibility. You will chafe and kick and fight. The only way you can come to it is to come to see your need of it and to come to want it. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I need Him. I need Him to rule over me. Have you ever come to that? Turn to Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5. Verse 27. Luke 5:27. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, better known to us as Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi, Matthew, gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes of those people and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's a remarkable story. We've read it many times. But here's a guy, he's a tax collector. And we'll talk in just a minute about what that meant. He was a tax collector. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." And he leaps up and leaves his money and leaves everything and follows Jesus and then has a party in Jesus' honor. Something was going on behind the scenes. Something more than what meets the eye at a reading. So turn to Romans 16 and give you a hint of what was going on behind the scene when Matthew ran after Jesus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Listen, "but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Grace delivered you up to the doctrine of the gospel, and you obeyed it from the heart. And thus, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now bring that back to the account about Matthew. Matthew was so excited to be called to follow after Jesus that he left everything and followed immediately, no delay. Nothing about, "I have to go bury my daddy," or "I have to go back home and tell..." Nothing like that. He followed immediately. But not only that, he pitched a party to celebrate his conversion. And he asked all his best friends to come so we could introduce them to Jesus. Have you ever been to a conversion party? That's a good idea, isn't it? Someone is converted. They say, "I want to throw a party to celebrate my new life. And I'll invite all my friends and I'll tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for me." Sounds like a great evangelistic opportunity. Well, that's what Matthew did. Oh, what made Matthew so excited? Something had happened in his heart. You see, Matthew was one of those dreaded tax collectors, or as we learned it from the old King James, one of those publicans and sinners. I won't say it. I'm tempted to say something about Republicans, but I won't. He was one of those publicans. He was a tax collector. What did that mean? He was an employee of Rome. He was a Jew employed by Rome to do Rome's work of going amongst a subjugated people, and to collect tariffs. Oh, how the Jews hated that. That was the ultimate burden, the saddle of a Jew living in their own land to have to pay taxes to a foreign emperor, Caesar. And they hated their fellow Jews who came to collect the taxes, not only because they were taxes for Caesar, but because these tax collectors would add to the bill that Caesar required. Some money for themselves, and Caesar didn't care as long as he got his share. They were hated. You see, the tax collectors, like Matthew, were people addicted to money. They were addicted to money. They were addicted to all the things, the pleasures, the treasures that money could secure. They were in love with money. They were in love with wealth and pleasure. And they were willing to use all kinds of shady means to increase their wealth. And thus they were hated. But by God's grace, behind the scenes, Matthew became awakened to the alarming fact that he was indeed enslaved to sin. He knew it in his conscience. But now the grace of God sets his conscience aflame with conviction. He's alarmed. He's heading down a path to utter ruin. He needs someone to save him. He needs a new master. Not money, not mammon, not pleasure. He needs a new master A master that's strong enough to break the chains of addiction and to lead him into a different kind of life, a different path, a path of righteousness. In other words, Matthew came to have a felt need to be delivered from the bondage of sin, so much so that he was delighted when Jesus came by and said, "Matthew, follow me." And he followed him with delight. There was no hesitancy about leaving everything. No hesitancy about inviting his friends to hear about Jesus. He wasn't concerned that they may not be his friends anymore. He was so excited to have a new Lord, a new Master, who could give him a new life. He wanted it. Have you ever become so aware of your personal sinfulness that you became afraid of yourself? Have you ever become afraid of what you really are inside? Beloved, the people who joyfully submit to Christ as their Lord are people who have become afraid of themselves. They're afraid of what they are capable of thinking. They're afraid of what they're capable of desiring and choosing, the choices that they could make if left to themselves. Terrifies them. They're afraid of their incredible ability to rationalize evil. They've seen it, they've done it. They've taken things that they knew were wrong and they turned it over in their minds and they built a case that it's not wrong, it's actually right. It's right for them. And they have come to fear the powers of rationalizing sin. They've become afraid of their words. The words are capable of speaking. Harmful words. Bitter words. Angry words. They're afraid of themselves. Afraid of their words. Afraid of their pride. Afraid of their anger, afraid of their lust, afraid of their lack of self-control. And they've come to believe that there is no hope for them unless somebody can conquer them and rule over them. Beloved, listen, if you really know your own sinfulness, if you have come to fear your own sinfulness, you will find great delight. It won't be repugnant. It won't be a burden. It will be a great liberty to have Jesus ruling over your spirit, ruling over your life by His Spirit and by His Word and by His providence. You will want that because you have become convinced that without that, you will destroy yourself and do harm to others. And even though, from time to time, Jesus will require things that are painful to you, like humbling yourself and going to someone and saying, "I sinned in the words I spoke to you." That's painful to the flesh. Jesus will require things that are painful to the flesh. But you have to know that all the while He is directing you in paths of righteousness and peace and joy and holiness. Christ will make your life totally different. He will fill your life with love and mercy and good works. He will make you salt and light. He will make you a blessing to the other people in your life. And a means of advancing the cause of His name in the earth. You have to want that. And because Christ is Savior and not just Lord, He supplies you with strength to do whatever it is that He calls you to do. But the real issue is that in order to submit truly, sincerely to Christ, not just in name, not just in appearance, in order to be a real follower of Christ, you have to have a felt need. You have to have a desire. You have to have a longing to be free of sin, to be free of the habits and the power of sin. And the only one who can deliver you, not just forgive you, but deliver you and lead you by a better path, is Christ. And you have to want that enough to jump up and follow Him. Do you? Oh, beloved, do you? Do you really want to be saved from your sin? Now, you'll sin. After you follow Him, you'll sin. You'll have to go back and humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. But sin will no longer be your master. It will no longer be your Lord. It will no longer hold you by the throat and drag you around. You will have a new master. And the fruit of this master will be holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Do you want that? What I've been describing to you is what the Bible calls repentance. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Until you come to have a felt need for the gracious rule of Christ, the doctrine of lordship will be abrasive. It will be unwelcomed. It will be something you will run from. But beloved, this is part of the gospel according to Jesus. May He conquer us. May He make us afraid of ourselves and afraid of our sins and in love with His power to rule over us. Let's pray. Father, you know what our hearts need. You know what every heart in this room needs. Please meet the needs of every heart through Christ our Lord. Amen.